and turn back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. I wonder what it was came to your mind when I asked you how you might introduce yourself, whether that had any resonance, the different things that I was describing to you. What is your mind's eye picture of yourself when you think in terms of who you are or what you are? What do you think? I asked the prayer meeting the other day the same question, and we had a few moments exercising one another as to whether we're plumbers or doctors or dentists or teachers or husbands or wives or whatever it is. Are you defined in terms of your job? Or maybe defined in terms of your family? Or defined in terms of your age? Or perhaps you define yourself in terms of your personality. I am a very retiring person, or a very reserved person, or a very ebullient person, or whatever you choose. As Paul writes this letter, this second letter to the Corinthian Christians, see, he has been determined that they see themselves first and foremost, primarily, as Christians. That's what he wants them to see. That's what he wants to drive it. He wants them to see that they are those who have been saved by Jesus Christ's death on the cross and justified by his resurrection. He wants them to see themselves from the perspective of eternity, of having a relationship with the living God, as if you like, members of the kingdom of God through their faith in Jesus Christ. We've said many times as we've been through this letter that it's all about living life, real life, in a broken world. A warts and all existence is how I've been describing it, but living it with God. We saw a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 5, if you just turn back in your Bible for a second or flip across the page, how Paul explains that his sharing of this good news was driven by the love of Christ. He says it there in verse 14. This love of Christ is what compels me to see the world and to treat the world as I do. I have to see that because Christ has loved me, the broken world in which we live is just that. But I have this good news. They were compelled, he says, verse 16 of chapter 5. Not to see the world, not to see people from a worldly point of view. Listen, he says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We just sung exactly that in our carol. I'll refer to it in a minute. The problem was the Corinthians weren't listening. He'd said it many times. He'd lived with them. He'd taught them. This second letter is the second, or maybe the third, theologians would tell us, time he's written to these guys. And the problem is they're not listening. So at the end of chapter 6, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he goes to great lengths to describe what he and his colleagues have been doing and the suffering they endure to share the gospel. And he essentially asks them, what is holding you back? That really is the summary of that latter part of chapter 6 that Charlie looked at with us a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 6 and verse 11, let me read it to you. He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Open wide your hearts to our hearts with you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding it from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts. What could be holding them back? Why is their perspective wrong? How come they don't see everyone from an eternal point of view? They're Christians after all. Indeed, if you were to answer my opening question with anything other than the word Christian and how you view yourself, and that is a challenge, isn't it? Let's face it. Well, then the question that this passage that we're going to look at this morning asks you and me is, what is holding us back? Almost certainly what is holding us back, and certainly what was holding them back, is a lack of clear understanding of our position. So Paul spells it out for them in these verses we're going to look at, verses 14 through to 7:1. And the first thing he says is this: pull in the right direction. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, he says. In the Old Testament, as the people of God were about to enter the Promised Land, Moses preached a great sermon to the people on the verge of the Promised Land. Moses himself didn't go in, but he preached the sermon of Deuteronomy to them. And he outlined there, it's a very long sermon, he outlined there to them everything that they needed to know and everything that they should be practicing about exercising their relationship with God. We have it recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy.
And amongst the other things that he says is this slightly curious idea in chapter 22. No need to turn to it. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoke together. In the context, it makes sense about why it's there. It's not just arbitrary. Now, there were good reasons why you wouldn't plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. You know what a yoke is? One of those wooden things that goes across the neck of the animal. And if you had a plow being pulled, I guess you'd have two oxen, is that right? Yes, that's right. That's the plural. And there would be a big long plank and a hoop for each neck, and one would be there and one would be there, and it would ensure that they pull at the same time. Don't do it with an ox and a donkey, or a donkey and something else. There's good reasons for it. There's good reasons concerning strength and ability and instinct and reaction to circumstances and so on. Good reasons why they wouldn't do that. It's an important principle because not only would the ploughed furrow prove to be less productive because it would vary in depth as the animal swayed in different directions and so on, but also the animals would in the end suffer as a result. Not only would the crop yield be poorer, but the animals would be distressed. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, who is concerned that in their understanding of who they are, these Corinthians have become confused, employs that very same illustration. And he says, listen, this idea of working together, pulling together, yoking together, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Literally, it says, don't pull wrongly together with unbelievers. That's what the word means. Now, I need to do some preliminary on this, because let me say, this verse is often quoted to describe, applications that are not there. Let me give you an example of one. It's often quoted to describe the marriage of a Christian to someone who isn't a Christian. How does that work then? What is the Bible saying about that? If I'm a Christian or whatever, how does it work out to me? Let me say, first of all, Scripture is clear that someone who is a Christian should only be looking to marry someone who is a Christian. That's patently obvious. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but if you want to talk to him about it afterwards, there's lots of Scriptures we could turn to. I won't now for sake of time. Perhaps more alarming, however, might be, well, but what if I'm already married? How does this verse apply then? Well, in fact, Paul has already addressed that point in his earlier letter. If you just turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, he specifically addresses that in chapter 7 and verse 12, page 807, and he says this. Chapter 7 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, if any brother, that is any Christian, has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, well, he must not divorce her. And if verse 13, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Can I say that it is a cult idea, and a wrong idea, that someone becomes a Christian and then immediately decides that they don't like the situation in which they found themselves saved, and therefore that they can just kind of get out of it. That idea of divorce is certainly contrary to the teaching of Scripture, if the other party is happy to continue. And indeed, speaking into just such a situation, the Apostle Peter writes to the Christian woman and says, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So now, Paul here in 2 Corinthians 6 is specifically not talking about marriage. That's not the application at all. Another field, perhaps, would be the field of business. And there's no doubt that some have found that going into business with those who don't share the same goals has proved to be problematic. A number of us, perhaps, will know people who have found themselves in just that situation and things just don't work because there are different goals, different priorities, different working practices. And it doesn't work out. How? One has to say, in our modern world, it's often unavoidable. But no, this passage isn't about marriage, and actually it isn't about business. As we're going to see, actually, it's all about something much more fundamental. Dare I say? It's actually all about worship. Just look at the argument that Paul uses. Pull in the right direction, he says, because you're a new creature. Verse 14, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Why? Well, for we are the temple of the living God. When someone becomes a Christian, they are given a very precious gift. They're given a number of precious gifts. The gift of eternity, for a start. But actually, they're given this wonderful gift that is the key to everything else. They're given the gift of righteousness. That is a rightness before God. None of us stands before God right in our own right, do we? We all know when we look in the mirror that we're broken people on the inside, on the out. We do things, sins of commission, things that we shouldn't do, and things of omission, things that we should do and don't do. We all know that we stand dirty before God. The Bible is emphatic that that is true. And though it says in the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Though it says the wrath of God is coming, in chapter 3 of Romans it says a righteousness, a rightness before God, from God, has been made known. And it comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. If you are a Christian today, then you and I don't stand before God as those with whom he is angry, but we stand before God as those who have been forgiven. A rightness before God covers us, bears us. That's how he looks at us. When he sees us, he doesn't see us in all our sin and degradation and rebellion. He sees us as bearing Jesus' righteousness. That rightness before God, says Paul, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the wickedness of a world that rejects him. Indeed, when you worship the wicked things of the world, you are in effect worshipping something or someone other than God. Why then would you try to do both when it wouldn't work? Listen, Corinthians, what do righteousness and the rightness before God that you have and the wickedness of the world have in common? There can't be a working together between those two things. Illustrate it further, he says. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world? In his letter to the Colossians, Paul picks it up and says that the new situation of Christians, by the way, kids, it's question four. The new situation of Christians is he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Why would you take things that are so contrary to one another and try to get them to work together? How can light and dark exist in the same place? They can't. Why would you try? If you might argue, well, I might try to illuminate the darkness, but, well, that's a different point, isn't it? In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul told them that when you worship at pagan temples, you are in effect worshipping demons. How then can you, says Paul, who are firstly and fundamentally Christians, living for Jesus, bearing Christ's righteousness, how can you then imagine doing that and serving the devil? He expresses it this way in verse 15. What do Christ and Belial have in common? Belial is just another word for the devil. How can you imagine going into a temple knowing that you belong to Jesus and sit down at a pagan feast and worship the idol there, no matter how much social pressure there is going on around you? In fact, he says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You have different priorities, different agendas, a different way of looking at the world. Yes, a different view of spirituality. And that is the problem. When you wake up in the morning and you switch on the radio as I do, and you look out on your garden or your road or your street or whatever it is, or you open the morning paper and you see all the world is coming, when you look out in the world in the morning as a Christian, you look out in a world in which your Father reigns. But when someone that isn't a Christian looks out on the world in the morning, they look out on a world in which who knows what happens next. That different worldview, that different thinking, that is the problem. Verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? How's that relevant, Paul? Well, for we are the temple of the living God, he says. If you're a Christian, then can I say that last verse of O little town of Bethlehem has already been answered to you. Let me read it out again. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. If you're a Christian, that has happened to you already. You already have the Holy Spirit within you, loving you, working within you. You're already, you've already been born again, born from above. That prayer has been answered. We as Christians have the Holy Spirit within us. If you just look back to chapter 5 and verse 5, he puts it in this way. It's across the page. God, who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit guaranteeing what is, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit of God lives within those who are Christians. I know that's difficult for us to understand, but it is what the Bible teaches. So where God lives, you call that place a temple, don't you? Just add it up. If God is living within you, then you and I, if we're Christians, are temples. Lots of us walking around. I know it sounds a bit strange, but that's exactly the terms in which we need to see this going on. These Corinthians, you see, needed to hear this stuff because they've been indulging in what theologians would call syncretism. That is, they were trying to mold together, living as members of the kingdom of God and still worshipping idols at the city's shrines and pagan feasts and idol temples with everyone else. Sitting here in Chippenham in 2009, nearly there, actually, let's face it, that all sounds just a bit irrelevant, doesn't it? We don't have a city with any pagan temples as far as I know. Perhaps there are one or two buildings you may like to call that, but I don't think they're officially pagan temples. And as far as I know, there are no pagan feasts going on. But the principle stands, doesn't it? Perhaps without stretching it too far. In fact, I think stretching it appropriately. Can I say that anything that draws our affection and desire away from God as Lord of our lives, anything that sets our priorities differently to His, anything that makes us think first of it before who we are before Him, well, it will come under this category. We don't have pagan temples. We don't. But we do build great, massive cathedrals to shopping, don't we? Well, is it just me? We don't eat food sacrificed to idols. But you don't have to look very far to switch on the TV or the radio or the newspapers or the magazines and find that we have pop idols. Indeed, there's even a program called that. And it's not funny. We don't serve other gods, but we do set family or happiness or comfort or, dare I say, self-esteem as our highest goals rather than the kingdom of God. Remember how Jesus dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount? Look at all these people, he says, worrying about what they'll wear or what they'll eat or what they'll drink and so on. Pagans run after those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you as well. We don't. They didn't. We don't have shrine prostitution, but we do have slavery to the hardest taskmaster of all. Success in the eyes of the world. And we give ourselves to it in business and in education and in everything else. Listen, says Paul. Listen, says Paul. You're a new creature. A completely new creation. If you're a Christian, then you are a people belonging to God. And actually, to make the point, he effectively says in those latter verses, listen, listen to what God has to say about this. Now, this is scripture anyway, so we've been listening to God. But he takes them back into the Old Testament. And he gives them like a staccato of different Old Testament references, just to make the point. As God says, he said in verse 16. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. If you just look at the bottom of the page there in the NIV, you'll see there's three or four different references. Don't try and look up Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You'll find that there's little bits taken from each. He's making a kind of summary statement of all that God has said throughout the Old Testament about his relationship with his people. That same thought is taken up in Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible as he gives this wonderful picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And the great goal is that God will live with them and be his people. It's a deliberate resonance back from the Garden of Eden. You remember how in Genesis 3, 2 and 3, we read that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it's as if it was the most natural thing in the world for Adam and Eve to walk with him and talk with him and fellowship with him in a perfect place with perfect provision and no tears. That returning to Eden, any better than Eden, is what the whole goal of the Bible has been about. That they rebelled against him and the world fell apart, and God's rescue plan has been enabled all the way since, from the curse to Eve, where he said, the serpent will find that the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. From that moment of promise that a rescuer would come, right the way through, the rest of the story of the Bible is God fulfilling his plan. It's why I referred in my prayer earlier on to, in a chaotic world, we always want to ask what God is doing. Any time you ever ask what God is doing, the answer from the Bible is always this, that he is fulfilling his plan. Always. You can know that of a certainty. He's fulfilling it in front of us. He's fulfilling it in your life and in mine. He's fulfilling his plan one day to make a people for himself whom he can walk amongst and be their God. Operation No More Tears. That summary statement, it's what we will enjoy in heaven. Listen, says Paul, you belong to God. Look where you're going. Quoting from Isaiah in verse 17. He quotes this verse. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now you might say, oh dear, it's a call to monasticism. But actually, as always in the Bible, if you understand what's going on, put it in context. We haven't got time now to go back to Isaiah 52, where it's taken from. But let me tell you, you can read it this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 52, God is speaking to the exiled people of God, living as pagans suffering from pagan idolatry in exile in Babylon. And those words of God in Isaiah 52 are directed to the people. And it's quoted likewise in Ezekiel 20, by the way, in case you're taking notes. It's directed to the people of God in exile in Babylon, trying to convince them to leave paganism behind and to return to God in Jerusalem. That's the context in which he's using it here. Come out, away from paganism, away from the priorities that are going nowhere. What's the attraction? Well, look, says the Lord, as Paul quotes from the God's people back in David's day. Look at what the Lord says of his people. Verse 18, to David and to the people of God in that day, he says to them, I will be a father to you. Quoting from 2 Samuel 7. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The point is this, that if you're a Christian, you Corinthians, then look at the promises of God to you. To us here in Chippenham this morning, the point is, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, if you know him as your Lord, then you have the huge privilege of knowing the living God as a part of his family. You know, it's no accident that the Lord Jesus, as he launches the new covenant, effectively, says to his disciples, these early people of the new covenant, when you pray, well, how does he start it? How do people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, who don't know the kind of relationship that Christians have with God, how do they address God? You know, you've heard the kind of thing. Oh, great and distant God, who we cannot know, but who graciously listens, and so on. God of the Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and the Weeboam, and so on. We don't need to do that. What does Jesus say? Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father. You know, we so quickly get so used to that, that we stop recognizing the privilege of it. Just think about it. Billions of pounds being spent on science to explore the far reaches of the universe. The brains of the cleverest people in society what we always used to joke about rocket scientists, didn't we? Going into looking into the furthest reaches of all that we know. Nuclear physicists who spend their time trying to fathom the intricacies of creation and all the money that's been spent on that European project that broke last year and threatens to absorb all of us into a black hole, but isn't going to, let me assure you, because our Father reigns. And the God who made all of that and who sustains all of that and who keeps all of that going is the very God that you and I don't need to knock our knees when we come before, but because of Jesus we can call our Father. That is just massive, isn't it? Listen, says Paul, if you're a Christian, think of the privilege. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, look what you're missing. You could know God in that way through Jesus Christ. He died for you to take the punishment for your rebellion on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He gives free access to you. Whoever will may come. You can come to God even this morning and ask him to forgive you, to change you, that you can know him in this way. He longs to do that. Do that. But let me say again, if you're not a Christian, even if you are a Christian, why would you want to know and serve anyone or anything else? And let me phrase it another way, which is the way I think Paul would phrase it. If you are a Christian, more to the point, why do you serve or know anything else? See, you and I live in the real world with all of its brokenness and rejection of God, have to live real lives, sometimes very difficult lives, lives in which too often others set the priorities. We know that. But when you're given the option, when you have the freedom to choose, when you have those quiet moments where you get to decide the me time that the pundits are always so keen on referring to. Who has your heart? Who has your desire? Who has mine? And not that anyone would ever have the right to look, but just before you answer clearly, let me ask you, what would your diary or your bank statement reveal about who has your heart? It's a great challenge, isn't it? We are new creations, new creatures, belonging to God. So says Paul, because they desperately need to exercise the privilege of what they are, let's live for him. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, he says, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit and perfect holiness out of reverence for God. You see, in the light of such wonderful promises, Paul, addressing the Corinthians, he actually addresses them as dear friends. In fact, if you've got a version other than the NIV, something like the ESV or the New American Standard, I guess you will find, am I right, that it doesn't say dear friends, it says beloved. That's the word he uses. Listen, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, those who I love, he knew these people well, he cared about them. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us, that is he and them, and the other apostles are included in this. Paul isn't saying, why you living, not living for God like this? He includes himself. He's challenged by the promises as well. He and all of us must admit that we don't live out the privilege that we enjoy as much as we should. And we're constantly driven by divided hearts. Listen, says Paul, let's together purify ourselves from all that contaminates body and spirit. The particular phrase that he uses is actually from all that defiles. I'm not going to go into all the detail, but let me tell you, it's a very specific word used only here in the New Testament. And the word really means defilement in a religious sense, being messed up about who you worship. It's used a few times in the Old Testament translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means that being messed about who it is you worship. Let us purify ourselves from all that messes us up in terms of who we worship with our bodies and with our spirits. Going back to his first letter that I referred to earlier, his point is this: stop the muddle. Stop thinking in terms of this priority and that priority. Stop going to pagan temples in their case. Stop eating at pagan feasts. Stop thinking in those terms. You don't need that stuff anymore. But it's not just negative. Look at the positive. Let's purify ourselves, yes. But he's already said at the beginning of, in the middle of chapter 5, we know what it is to fear the Lord. That is, we know what it is to reverence him. Since we do know, let us put our effort, he says, not in trying to muddle along to serve everything, but in what he calls perfecting holiness. Perfecting there means to complete it. And holiness means being set apart. Listen, says Paul, you don't need to live with this kind of syncretism. The freedom that you have of being Christians, the freedom that you have of knowing God, the great God as your Father, who has given you all the things that we've just, since we have these promises, don't try to live life with all of its inconsistencies, juggling all the balls, because the truth is you're not going to manage it. Exercise the privilege that you have of simply knowing him, living for him, completing your being set apart for him. Now, such a goal is not achievable this side of eternity, but it is a question of where we're going. What's worth more effort? Is the point? That which is wasting away and will one day burn, or that which will last forever? Think about the huge privilege that you have as a Christian. You may be a doctor or a plumber or a dentist or a teacher or whatever else it is, and that's a good thing to be doing. The Bible certainly doesn't say that we'll give up. Quite the contrary. But as we live out our lives with our priorities and our thinking, with our mixed motives and our divided hearts, think about what Christ has done. As Jesus put it in his Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In this question of identity, who has your heart? Who does it belong to? Let's live out the huge privilege we have of knowing him.